and stress one particular verse because it is so full of wonderful things for us. We'll begin with verse 1 and read down to verse 8. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, verses 1 through 3 of this chapter speak about Abraham, our father. Now, of course, in direct relationship to the Jew, it could be said that Abraham was their father, according to the flesh. Paul could say that. But then, in another sense, he is the father of all the faithful, we're told later on in this chapter. All who believe have like faith with Abraham, and so he's their father in this sense, that he has initiated this faith that introduces righteousness. But then in verse 2, now I've been through this before, so I won't bore you with reiterating, but just let me point up the things, refresh your memory. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Abraham was justified by works in the sight of men, but not in the sight of God, you see. So he does have whereof to glory, but not before God. Men look on Abraham and say he was a just man. He did what God told him to do, and thus he is justified in our sight. We say, yes, he was righteous in his actions. He's a good man. But not before God, because men are justified by works before God. Now verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Now to prove that they're not, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What he did in his belief is what gave to him the righteousness that has been introduced in chapter 3. But now notice verse 5, and of this I would like to speak this morning. Now can you all hear me? Am I speaking loudly enough? If anyone cannot hear me, raise your hand. Okay. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now notice the first part of the verse. But to him that worketh not. Now, salvation, according to the scriptures, is had alone by faith. When the Reformation was introduced by Luther, now there were other men who, at the same time, for instance, Wingley of Switzerland, was a man who saw the same principles as did Luther. But Zwingli did not have the place. He was not given the place of prominence that Luther was. Zwingli limited himself to his own country largely. He fought in the wars that were had in Switzerland, and he was killed in one of those wars. But he was a great theologian, and along with Luther, he learnt the truth that salvation is alone by faith. Luther wrote in his Bible, next to these very words, alone. Alone by faith. And this is a great thing to learn, that salvation is alone by faith. It's solely by faith. So that it says here, to him that worketh not, because it's solely by grace, by faith. Now, not only is this true, but it's solely by grace. God does it because he wants to do it. He gives us salvation because he wants to, in his grace. It's by his grace. It's for no other reason that he moves, save by his grace, and he does it in his grace. It's solely by love, the love of God. It's not by anything we do. It's not our love to him. It's his love to us. It's solely by the love of, by the blood of Christ that we're cleansed. There is no other cleansing agent. There is none. God says there is none. It's solely by the shedding of blood that there is forgiveness and remission of sin. It's solely by Christ, because he is the Savior. And this is all introduced to us and explained to us solely by the Word of God. Only by the Word of God. So that it is alone the Word of God that teaches us these things. Now this simplifies things then, doesn't it, actually? Because then there's just one Savior. There's one book that we have that introduces us to him. There's one cleansing agent, the blood of Christ. There's one thing that will bring us into this, and that's faith. And it's all by the grace of God. So that it all is summed up in what God has done, in what Christ has done, and we need not look to ourselves, nor need we look to anyone else. So it says that to him that worketh not, it is not of works, as we have in verse 4, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And here's where faith cometh in. It's not of works, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now, I want you to look back once again, just to refresh your minds, to get the force of this to 3:21. Now, notice, once again, so that we can get the force of this thing. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now it says that this righteousness in verse 21 is the righteousness of God. Make mental note. The righteousness that God wants to give is his very own righteousness. Now think just for a moment. Do you believe that God is satisfied with his own righteousness? Do you think as God looks on his righteousness, his perfectness, his absolute righteousness, that he's satisfied with this? Would you say that it's logical to say he is satisfied? Well, I'm sure he is. Because it's perfect. And yet, here he says that this very righteousness of God is made known. And in 22 it says, this righteousness of God is by faith unto all and upon all them that believe. He's saying, I can take this righteousness, this is my righteousness, and I give it to all men, I extend it to all men, but it is upon those men who believe, who have faith in Christ. I give them my very own righteousness. I clothe them with this. I ignore what they are. This doesn't satisfy me. Because in verse 23, he says, all have sinned and come short of what God expects. But now he says, I give to them my perfect righteousness, and I do it by faith in Christ. It's unto every man, but it's upon those who have believed. Now let me ask you something. Is God's righteousness on you this morning? Now if you just have your own righteousness, this is not enough, because he rejects that. That's all right for this earth. That's all right for men. But it'll never do for heaven, because it's not perfect. That's why he says we've sinned and come short of heaven and of God's standard. And so he says that to us. And then he says, now I do have a righteousness for you, but it's in Christ. Now I think this is simple enough to understand, isn't it? God has a righteousness. He says, I want to give it to you. It's unto all men, but it's only upon them that believe. It's my righteousness. Now he'll be satisfied with this. If you have this, you'll be satisfied, you see, because it's his righteousness. It's this simple. If we have his righteousness, he's satisfied. If I have my own, he says, you've sinned and come short of my heaven. Now to go on, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now just once again, justification means God points to me and says, you are just. And I say, God, you said in the verse before that I've sinned and come short. Yes, he said, but if you have Christ as your Savior, I've given you my righteousness. And I look on you and I say, you're just because I see my righteousness. You see what he's saying? So he can say, you are just. Justification means that God declares us to be just. He says to the sinner whom he just condemned, he says, I can say if you're in Christ, you are just. You are just. Now this is tremendous. And yet this is what the scripture is teaching us here, that God can say this, that you are justified. And how he do it? He does it freely by his grace. But it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because God had to take care of our sin. And so what he did was cause the Lord Jesus Christ to bear our sin and to shed his precious blood, as we have in the next verse, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation means a mercy seat, the place where God shed the blood that it might cover our sins, that he might be propitiated, that his wrath might be satiated, that he might be placated, you see? And so here it is then. He can say, I can give you freely this redemption, that freely this justification by my grace, through what Christ has done. He has shed his blood. Alright? Now this sums up what we've said briefly. And this is what Christ has done for us. And so he can say then in this fifth verse, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now God is willing to do this. He's willing to make you absolutely just in his sight because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. He's willing to say, I'll blot out your sin. I'll forgive you your sin because my son shed his blood that your sins might be blotted out and that they might be forgiven. And he says, this will come to you by faith, not of works, but if you'll believe what on him that justifies the ungodly. But now notice, and I start with a new idea, he justifies the ungodly. I remember W.R. Newell, who has written several books, who was a lawyer here in our own city some time ago. He wrote a little tract, and he called the tract, The Only Kind of People God Justifies. It was a lengthy title, but it was an excellent tract. And the only kind of people that God justifies, even according to our verse, and this is the verse I think he used, are the ungodly. Isn't that interesting? Now men would think the only kind of persons that God will ever say are just are those who are good. I would think this. But the Bible says no. The only kind of men that God justifies are ungodly. He justifies the ungodly, those who are not God-like. Now, as soon as we begin to read the scripture, we realize that all men are ungodlike. They're not like God at all. God is perfect, he is holy, he is sinless. He is pure. And if we just took those attributes and spoke of those, we would say that no man is like this. No man is pure. We don't even think pure thoughts. No man is holy. We touch sin. No man is really righteous because we do things that are in error. No man is sinless. All are ungodly. Well, God has said that already, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but not many men will admit it. And so therefore, not admitting it, they cannot come under the implications of this verse. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now I'd like to ask you a question. Can you take this place and say, I am ungodly? Now he justifies the ungodly. You see, we're going to stand before God as our judge someday, each one of us. Everyone within this building will stand before God. And as an unsaved person, we will stand before him as our judge. We have to plead one of two things. We'll have to plead one of two things, and even now we have to plead it, as we picture the fact, this fact, that God has already said, we have come short of his glory, he has judged us already. And so we stand before him, we have to plead one of two things. We have to either have to say to him, I am guilty, or I'm not guilty. I can remember sitting in on juries and watching prisoners brought in. And the judge will say to them, what do you plead? And the man has a possibility of pleading one of two things. He can say to the judge, Your Honor, I'm not guilty. And then he seeks to prove it. Or he can say, I am guilty. And then he falls on the leniency, the mercy of the court, and the judgment of the court. But he can say, I'm not guilty. Now, as we read this verse and it says that God justifies the ungodly, we can stand before God as individuals and we can plead one of two things. We can say to God, I am guilty, and fall on his mercy. Or we can say to God, I am not guilty. I don't think that your judgment is correct. I do not believe that I'm what you say I am, that I am ungodly. Well, you will receive a fair trial, you see. You have this right. You will receive a fair trial. And you can say to God, I am not guilty. And God will say, all right, then I will judge you. We will proceed with the judgment. Now, as soon as he does that, then he proves us guilty. Because all he has to do is to do what he's done in the third chapter, to bring before us the righteousness that is in the law and say to us, have you sinned? Have you done that which is morally wrong in my eyes? To lie, to steal, to covet, to commit adultery, to commit murder, to have any other God before me, to take my name in vain, have you ever done it? And he says, if you want a righteous judgment, I will judge you. You see? So he can do this. We can say, I'm not guilty. Dr. Moon has said something, and I'd like to read this to you because it's so interesting. He has produced the film Time and Eternity, among other films. And in this film, he deals with the element that we call time. He also deals with matter and space. But in the course of speaking about time and its various relationships, he says this. Now, I've written it down so that I can quote it to you exactly. He says, all of us have looked up on a clear night and seen the sparkling, twinkling stars. But how many of us have realized that we cannot see the stars as they now are? Every time we look, we are looking into the past, seeing them as they were. Now, you can understand this readily. It takes so many years, light years, for the light from a star to reach us. Say it takes 10,000 light years for it to reach us. Well, I look at the star and I see the star as it was 10,000 years ago. I don't see it as it is now. I have to live 10,000 years somehow and see it, how can I say it? Right? Can't see it. You have to see it as it was. And so, this is his point, first of all. Alright, now, then if you were on, but it works both ways. If you were on one of the stars, you would, assuming an adequate telescope, with an adequate telescope, see the Earth as it was sometime in the past. So if we reverse our position and get on the star and look at our Earth, and we were 10,000 light years from it, we'd look at the Earth and we'd see it as it was 10,000 years ago. Now, because it takes that long for the light rays to get to us. Alright? Now, from the star Sirius, you could see what you were doing 9 years ago, because it takes that long for the light rays to get from the Earth to this star. So if I looked from this star at the Earth, I would see it as it were 9 years ago. Now, if I had this telescope that was powerful enough, I could look down upon the Earth and see myself actually doing what I was doing 9 years ago, because by then the light rays of what I was doing would strike my eye. Alright? Because it is profoundly true, because it is a profoundly true scientific sense, you are still doing it. That's why I could do it. Why I could see it, because actually I'd be still doing it. You see, the light rays would be coming, and I'd be still doing it as far as the light rays were concerned. Yes, everything you have ever done, you are still doing. The ghost of your past haunts the universe. Now, picture this. Here's a star here. Here's a star here. Here's a star here. Here's a star here. There's an interval of time between each of them. Here are the light rays moving up to this given star. I'm here. I see what I did way back here 9 years ago. But the light ray continues on. I move up to this star. I look again, and I see what I did 18 years ago, we'll say. I move out here. I can see the same action if I get out here, because by that time the light ray has moved out here. And it continues on into infinity. So that very act goes off into an eternity of space, into unlimited space. And I can look at intervals and see it repeated if I want to, if I could catch up with those light rays, and I'm doing it forever. Now this is true. Now notice, our God is omnipresent. That means he's present everywhere. So that there is no time interval then. So that whatever I am doing in sin is always before him, because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So he can look at that sin at any given time. And not only that sin, but every sin. What chance do I have before such a judge? My sins will testify against me for an eternity. They can't be lost to his sight then. They heap up, as it were, continually before him. And they are not lost. And he says, I'm ungodly. Now there's no chance. There is no clearance then. Except somehow he would blot these out. But he says in Isaiah that I have blotted out thy transgressions. Now what a wonderful thing for this God who has this ability to watch these things travel off, as it were, into space. And at any given moment say, I see what you did. It is ever before me. I can't lose sight of it because I'm omnipresent. And I see it continually, and it's ever before me, to be able to say, I can blot that all out. I can wipe it out of the universe. And this is exactly what he promises to do. Now, when we speak about salvation, salvation is no light thing. Because unless that is blotted out, it is eternally recorded against us. And not only in this physical sense, the physical light ray, but think of what it is as a moral issue before God to be dealt with, a God who cannot forget. Unless he says, I will forget. And so he speaks here then, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And God is able to justify, to actually make the ungodly to be declared to be just. God has this ability. How can he do it? By blotting out their transgression. By actually saying, I will wipe that slate clean. It doesn't matter what they have done, I have the ability to do it. And I say, well, God, how can you justify the ungodly? He says, well, I do it through the remission of sin. I do it through the propitiatory work of Christ. I do it through his shed blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse us from all sin. It has the ability to cover it. To blot it out, actually, more than cover. It's more than atonement. Actually, we can use the word atonement, which is good, to cover, to forgive. But it's more than that, because he says, I blot it out, and I won't bring it to remembrance anymore. So that he does as if it were, takes a huge hand and wipes the slate clean, wipes the universe clean of our sins. And he says, I won't remember them anymore. I blot them out continually. What a tremendous thing is justification. And God does it how? Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He shed his blood that we might be justified. And then he says, I give to you my very own righteousness, and I clothe you with it. I impute it to you. I give it to you. And we say, how do you do it? He says, well, Abraham was justified by his faith. It was counted for righteousness. Now, isn't that wonderful? That such a thing would be possible to be true. Now, I'd like you to look at this thing from another aspect. Supposing I say, I will accept the fact that I am guilty because I cannot ignore it. To be honest, I have to say I have sinned. And God says that I've sinned, and the result of that sin is that I've come short of the glory of God. And moreover, God says to the sinner who says, I don't sin, or I won't accept it, not only have you sinned, but he says the wages of your sin is death. And so his judgment is against us. I mean, there is no hope. There is no hope except God forgive. He says, I've already judged you. You've sinned and come short. And he says the wages of that sin is death. And so if I stand before him and I say, I don't plead guilty, he says, okay, I judge you. You've come short. Death is your due. You're condemned already. I await the day of your judgment. You're condemned. But if on the other hand I will say, well, I plead guilty. And this is the alternative. I can be honest and I can say, I plead guilty. God, I plead guilty. I have sinned. I am what you call ungodly. I am that. I am ungodly. Then we can hope for mercy, can't we? We can hope for grace. We can stand before the court and say, this is my only chance that God will be gracious to me, that he will be merciful to me. And though I deserve to die, yet perhaps he can forgive. This will be our chance. Now, I'd like you to see David doing this very thing. Would you turn, please, to Psalm 51? David was a great man. David was a good man, but he sinned, as all of us sin. And when he sinned, so there's very little recorded against David as to sin, yet his sins when he did sin were very grievous. And I'd like to just refresh your memories on it. There were three things that he did at this particular incident. The first sin that he committed was covetousness. He desired another man's wife. He coveted her. And of course the law said, thou shalt not covet. He broke the law. Secondly, he committed adultery with this man's wife. And so he broke another commandment of the law. Then thirdly, to keep this man from finding out what he had done, because he was one of his captains in his army, he placed him in such a position that he would be killed. And so the man was killed in the battle because of what David did. And so David murdered the man, indirectly, but he murdered him. So he committed three sins. He coveted, he committed adultery, he murdered. Now, for covetousness, there was sacrifice. But for murder and for adultery, under the Old Testament law, in which era and under which economy David lived, there was no sacrifice for it. They died. A person committing adultery had to be stoned to death. One who murdered was put to death. And so there was no sacrifice for it. So then David, the sin was pointed up to him, he had to stand before God and before the prophet of God, and all he could do was say, I am guilty, I plead for God's mercy. That's all he could do. Now the court of God could have said to him, okay, David, you know what the law is? You die. But notice Psalm 51, and notice verse 16. And he says to God, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. You see, he realized sacrifice wouldn't do here. There was no sacrifice that would blot out this sin. He says, you don't desire sacrifice in this case. He said, if it were a question of sacrifice, he said, I would give it. But he couldn't give it. God didn't desire it in this case. So what does he do in verse 3? He says, I acknowledge my sin, my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. What did he do? He pleaded for the mercy of God. He said, I have sinned. He said, I am the ungodly one. And he stands in the court of God and he says, I'm guilty. He says, I know sacrifice won't do. He says, I can't give it to you. If it were possible, he says, I would give it to you. But he says, I simply acknowledge my transgression and my sin is before me. It was in his eyes. Verse 4, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And he says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He says, I admit that I'm a sinner, and you're right. You're right in what you say, Lord. You're clear when you judge, because I should die for my sin. I have sinned. And he didn't seek to cover up. He took his place as the ungodly. You see what he's doing? He says, there's no sacrifice for it. I have to depend upon your mercy then. And I acknowledge to you my sin. And I don't seek to justify myself. I say, you're just when you speak. When you say I'm wrong, you're just, God. He says, you're not only just, but you're clear when you judge. And I want to say to this that you are. Now notice verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O Lord God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. This is all he could say. What else could he say? Nothing. And so he appeals to God and he says, blot out my transgression. And then he says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What right did he have to say this? None. Absolutely none. But he acknowledges his sin. He takes his place as the ungodly and he says, this is what I am. This is what I have done. You are just when you say I deserve to be judged. And I make no attempt to offer anything to you. I say to you, Lord, just have mercy upon me because I acknowledge my sin. And wash me and cleanse me from my sin. And in verse 10 he says, create in me a clean heart. Isn't this something? Now David knew this. David was wise to know this. God had to show David that this was possible. Under their law, there was no such thing. He should have died. But this is what he did. Now turn to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel. The 12th chapter. Now this records the account of what happened. But notice verses 13 and 14. And David is speaking to the prophet. He's made this acknowledgement of Psalm 51. And he says unto Nathan, who was the prophet, God's prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. Verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. And God's answer comes back to him. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord has also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now when David came to this place where he said to God, God, I am ungodly. I deserve death. I deserve what you say I should. There is no sacrifice. I can't give it. I would if I could, but I can't. God, just blot out my transgression. Have mercy on me. And God says to his prophet, he says, go down and tell David, I have blotted out thy transgression, thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But I'd like you to see something in the next verse. Even here, it was fulfilled in sense the law was fulfilled, but in a greater sense, of course, in the Messiah that was to come. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. There was a death in it. God's law is never broken. But, of course, it was fulfilled truly in Christ, because God had to be just in justifying David. This is what we have back in Romans. Now, if you'll turn back to Romans, let me show it to you, and then we'll move on, just so you get it clear in your thinking. Go back to Romans, the third chapter, and see how David's sin could be forgiven. Verse 25, whom God has set forth, this is Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, or a mercy seat, a place where he could show mercy, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And he says to David, I will forgive your sin. I will blot it out. You will not die. Why could he say it? Because he looked forward to the time when Christ would come. And God could look back then from the cross and say, I forgive David's sins. I do it righteously. I give remission of sins for the sins that are past. And I forbear then to bring judgment in view of the fact that I knew that Christ would die for David's sins. Now, this is what he said. And so he's righteous in doing this. So he says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, is righteousness in this. God had to be righteous in it. To declare his remission of sins that are past, he had to be righteous. And to declare, I say at this time, is righteousness. And how can he say to you who have sinned, and to me who have sinned, the one who has sinned, I can forgive you and be a righteous God? He says, because I have made Christ to be the propitiation for your sin. He took your sin. He died for them. And he shed his blood to blot them out. And his blood will do it. And I can say to you, I can forgive. And I can give to you a righteousness, my righteousness, and still be a just God. What a tremendous thing. What a wonderful salvation. And David could enter into it. And think of the difficulty David had to enter into it. Have you entered into it? You see, it would be far more difficult in a sense for David with his limited knowledge of the atonement. But David understood. And David took his place as an ungodly man. And in verse 6 it says, and this is quoted from Psalm 32, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, he knew, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. He says, if it were sacrifice, I'd give it. He said, I have none. So he gets righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see it? Isn't this a tremendous thing? Isn't this a wonderful thing to see that God can actually say to you, I will forgive, I will blot out your sins, and even though they march off into infinite space, as it were, and I as an impotent, as an omniscient, omnipotent God can look and see these sins continually before me, yet the blood of Christ can blot them out by faith in my Son. So that his righteousness, his faith, is counted for righteousness. Now the word here, his faith is counted for righteousness, is not his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is counted or reckoned for righteousness. The idea is that faith brings to me God's righteousness. God doesn't say, you believe me, and because of your faith, I say your faith is the thing that makes you righteous. I look at your faith and I hold it up and I say he has faith, and that I count as righteousness. This is not the idea. But faith is a vehicle that brings to me the righteousness. Now, the distinction is there. I don't know if it's evident to you. But this is what he is saying. His faith is reckoned for righteousness. It brings to him righteousness. Supposing I were out at the airfield, and I stood waiting for my plane to take off for New York. I was told that it was go to New York. And as I stood there waiting in the waiting room, I'd look out through one of those slits in the wall and see the plane. And a little kid would come up to me and say, "Mister, where are you going?" I'd say, "I'm going to New York." He said, "What plane are you going on?" "That one out there, son." "You think it's going to get you there, Mister?" I said, "Yeah, I think so." "Have you ever been up in it before, Mister?" I say, "No." "Well, how do you know it's going to get you there?" "Well, I believe it's going to get me there. I believe that planes have this ability." And I look at it, and maybe a little skeptically after this. But then I look at it, and I think to myself, "Well, it'll get me there. Jets get people where they go, want to go. They're built to do this. They have this ability to do this. And I believe in it. And I have faith in that plane. I have belief in that ability in that plane. Now, thus far, my belief has done me no good. I believe in its ability, but it hasn't done any good. But soon the ticket taker there, he says, "All right, you may board your plane." So I walk out to it, and I step up those steps and step into the plane, and I sit down. And I rest myself in that plane, and then I say to myself, my faith is going to take me to New York. My belief in this plane is going to take me to New York. And the man who is sitting next to me says, "What did you say?" And I said, "My belief is going to take me to New York." He says, "Don't kid yourself. The plane's going to take you to New York." He says, "Do you realize that there's fuel in this thing, that there's a pilot up at the front, that there's a lot of technology that has gone into this plane to take you to New York? And you sit there and tell me your belief's going to take you to New York." And I think to myself, "Well, that's true. The plane's taking me to New York. But my belief got me onto the plane. And I rest now here, and actually it's the plane, isn't it?" "Yeah, that's right." "Uh-huh." "All right, this is it. My belief, my faith in Christ enables me to rest in Him. I look at Him and I say, He's the eternal Son of God. I see in Him the one who shed His blood for my sins. I see in Him the one who is declared to be the Savior. I see in Him the one who enables me to have God's righteousness imputed to me. I see in Him this." And I say, "Well, then I will rest in Him. I will say to Him, then, be this to me. I rest in Your work, in Your ability, and my faith enables me to rest in His ability. Then my faith takes me to heaven." No, He takes me to heaven. He saves my soul. It's what He does. I simply rest in a position where He can do for me what He will. And the fuel and the power and the know-how and all that's involved in salvation is in Christ. And so it's by faith. His faith is reckoned for righteousness. My faith in Christ, resting in Him, enables Him to say to me then, "You are righteous. You are forgiven. You are saved." Are you? If you're not, will you this morning, even at this moment, just bow your head and trust this Savior? And make this very verse your own. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And then with David, you can say, "Blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works," saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." May we pray.